We continue our study of the book of Romans with the blessings and basis of justification as described in Romans 5. How are we reconciled to God? Just what is the basis of justification? And how do we gain access to God's grace? Here's Pastor Seth.
All right, we are into Romans chapter 5. One of the questions that maybe you've had as we've done Romans 1 through 4 is maybe the same question that some Christians have, and that is something that goes along this, or non-Christians, it goes something along this way. Why would I want to go to church? I already feel bad enough about my weaknesses and about my failures already. Why would I want to go and hear about my sin, and especially sin against God? Well, that's a fair question if only the first part of the gospel is heard. The irony is, the more that we embrace our sin and who we really are, what we've really done, who we are, and what we've done, the more wondrous the second part of the gospel sounds. The wonder of grace, being able to be at peace with God, having access into His presence. The wonderful gifts that He gives us that we will never fully appreciate until we understand how little we deserve them. It's a tremendous paradox. Now, if you've been following along in Romans 1 through 4, this is sort of my little summary of these chapters so far. Romans chapter 1, blue-collar sin. You know, sort of that sin that everybody can look at, everybody knows, it's out there. You know, all different kinds, from what seem like the smallest things, smallest sins, to the big sins as we think about them, but they're all sins. That's Romans chapter 1, blue-collar sin. Romans chapter 2, I think of as white-collar sin. It's a sin where God judges the thoughts and attitudes and motives of our heart. Now, that should be a showstopper to us. Maybe we can discount Romans chapter 1, blue-collar sin, but who among us can discount white-collar sin? What goes on inside? You mean when my thoughts are bad, when they're critical, when they're negative? When I'm resentful and bitter, those are sins too. Romans chapter 3, I think of as no-collar sin. Blue-collar, white-collar, no-collar. And that's remember the verses where our mouths are like sailors' mouths, navy mouths, as my mother used to say, where you're the tongue of vipers and asps and poison is on our lips. And here, what Paul describes is the different ways that we use our words and the attitudes behind our words just leave drama in our wake, in our relationships. Romans chapter 1, blue-collar sin. Romans chapter 2, white-collar sin. Romans chapter 3, no-collar sin. And then Romans chapter 4, we looked at last week, was Paul took out the two biggest names in the Old Testament, Abraham and David, and illustrated that not even those two guys were justified by what they did. By their works, so to speak, even they had to be justified by faith. I suspect that by that time, when people got to the end of Romans 4, they said, well, good grief! If those two guys can't be saved apart from God declaring them righteous, who could be saved? And that really is the point. So if you're sort of feeling down, beaten down by blue-collar sin, white-collar sin, no-collar sin, and good grief, I can't measure up to Abraham and Isaac or David, and they didn't make it. How in the world am I going to make it? Today is your day. The paradox is, the more that we embrace the reality of who we are apart from God, the more will be the wonder of what we have in our relationship with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not justified by works, justified by faith, declared righteous even though we are not righteous. And he says the first gift we've been given is peace. When I think about peace, I think about my days in college, my first 2.5 years at Baylor. And I went through a time of looking for peace. I wasn't really sure what it was I was looking for. It's just that I really had this unsettledness about me, and it seemed like I was sort of the product of circumstances. When circumstances were good, I was happy. And when circumstances were not all that good, I was just kind of blah. There was something I was looking for. I couldn't put a word to it. Isaiah 48 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." For those who say, I can manage my life, I don't really need God, the result of that is you are going to find peace a very elusive thing all of your life. Isaiah 32:17 is the opposite. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, meaning rest. Quietness and trust forever. Place where I can be at peace about my sin before God. I'm at peace with God about my sin because he's taking care of it. And today, I can be at peace with who I am. Now, that doesn't mean my life's together. I'm still a screw up, just like, you know, all of us are. But there's something bigger than the reality of that I am a screw up, that I have peace with God. Romans 5:2 gives us the second gift, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace. Access. Access into the presence of God. The Bible says in Isaiah that our sin separates us from God. And one of the pictures of this in the Old Testament was the picture of the tabernacle and then the temple, where up front was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and nobody was allowed to even look at that. You couldn't go behind that curtain. Only the chief priest could go there once a year to make atonement for sin. Now, the point of that was a visual picture of, to the people was, I know you may not believe this, but your unholiness is very different from my holiness, and your unholiness separates you relationally from me. That was a visual that the people had, a reminder when they were tempted to say, I don't need God, I'm doing fine. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the images that happened is that in the temple, the curtain, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. And the picture was, from that, is that Christ made it possible for us to have access into the presence of God and into full relationship with him. Access. Now he says, into this grace in which we now stand. I was talking to a good friend of mine recently, and he was describing something of sort of his pilgrimage of learning about grace in his life. And he had a really interesting observation. He said, you know, I relate to the prodigal son who went to a far country, knew that part of his story, and then I came back to the father, and the father embraced me, and I knew about that part of the story. And the father takes him back, and they throw the party. And my friend said, what I realize is it's instead of engaging in the party, what I sort of do is just kind of sit over there in the corner of the room and just kind of sit as if I'm really just not good enough to be a part. Now, I relate to that, and probably every Christian relates to that. The point of grace is not just that we're in the house, but that we're partying together with the Father. We're enjoying the benefits of renewed relationship, restored relationship in all of its fullness. We rejoice in the hope, the next gift, in the hope of the glory of God. We are given peace, access, grace, where God delights in me and he wants me, he wants you in relationship with him. And then hope, the hope of the glory of God, the fourth gift he mentions here. The glory of God is the wonder of God's character in all of its perfection. And one day, we will get a chance to see that glory far more than we get a chance to see it on this side of planet Earth. But part of what it means to be in the glory of God or experience his glory are things like this. In Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, God says to the people, come to me, all you who hunger and are looking for food. Now, he's not talking about food. He's talking about what we as human beings hunger for most. There's a kind of relationship that we hunger more for, more deeper than anything else we hunger for. That can be found only in our relationship with God. That's what he says. Come to me. To the woman at the well, he said, you thirst, but you thirst for something more than just what water can quench. And he says to her, I am living water, meaning what you what you thirst for at the deepest part of your soul can only be found in relationship with me. Now, in the hope of the glory of God is that one day that hunger and that thirst will be quenched, sated and quenched. First gift, peace. The second gift, access into his presence. The third gift, grace. And the fourth gift, hope. Now, these things all think, I think about, when Doug mentioned about time, I think about peace with God has to do with my past. My past is forgiven and will never be used against me again. I have access to God in a relationship of grace where I am wanted. That has to do with my daily life. This morning, when you woke up, if you're a Christian, when I woke up, somebody was excited about you waking up and delights in you as a son or a daughter. That has to do with my presence, my present, access and grace. Hope of the glory of God has to do with a future that's going to far outshine Saul. The next one is a surprising gift, and this starts in verse 3 and has to do with suffering. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, this goes so against the grain of how the world thinks. Because when suffering happens, the thing that we ask first is, why God? Why me? Why do I have to go through this? As if something bad, something mortal, is going to happen. And here Paul says, no, no, no. He said, you will never understand suffering from God's point of view unless you see the Redeemer God at work. No, it's not that we're happy because we're suffering. It's that we can rejoice because we know our Redeemer God is going to take whatever it is we're going through into his hands, and he's going to mold something that one day we will look back and marvel. He says, suffering produces perseverance. Now, Mindy and I have been through what we call first world sufferings, as opposed to second world sufferings, like ISIS is 20 miles behind us and gaining ground, or third world suffering, where you're wondering where your next meal's coming from. We haven't had those kinds of sufferings, but we've had enough of first world suffering to have some experience with this. And one of the things that we have observed God doing in our lives is building perseverance. That there's something of an anchor that he is putting into us that is stable even when the winds are blowing fiercely in life. That I'm not just a product of my circumstances, a kite flying, broken from the string, flying wherever it goes, but that there is something stable in me because of my relationship with God. And he says, perseverance produces character. In the midst of suffering, one of the things that becomes important to the Christian is, I want to represent God well even when life is not going well. I want people to see something different. The difference that Christ makes in my life, and it's going to be seen through how I live and how I relate and my attitudes about things. That's called character. And character, verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Each of these things are like a domino. Suffering, perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And the last domino here is God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The silver lining of suffering is this gift right here, because it forces us like nothing else will. No amount of blessing can do this. Only suffering can do this. It forces us to seek God at deeper levels the longer we live. We are looking for something that we will never search for without suffering, and suffering provides the opportunity to do that. Now, those are the first gifts that Paul talks about. Any one of those gifts is a treasure. Think about the ones we listened to here. All right, verse 6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, it's at this point that you may go, yeah, that's good. Glad for that. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, See, that may be when a Marine jumps on a grenade to save his buddies. Somebody died for what we would say is a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Now, what's the point of these verses? The point of these verses is to take the gifts that we've just looked at and sort of turn them and look at them upside down. And say, are these gifts that we deserved? And here, what he's saying is the who of who God loves needs to be looked at one more time. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9, while we were still sinners. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's what we deserved, wrath. The fourth thing, verse 10, if then we were God's enemies. Now, he's not talking about that God's relate God. God looked at us as enemies. What he's describing is, though it may not seem to be true of us at the time, we related in our world in such a way that anybody from heaven's point of view would have looked and said, what in the world are they doing? It's as if they couldn't act in a way that's any worse than being God's enemy. That's the idea. Now, it doesn't seem like that to us because sin makes sense to us at the moment. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, brought back together through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Oh, in essence, what he's saying here is, if you remember, you've been given these gifts, but if you remember, prior to that, you sort of declared war on God, though it may not have seen that, but what God has done is he's declared peace, an armistice, a reconciliation. Now, the last part of this chapter, he goes back and reminds us of the basis of justification, and this is really kind of an interesting way that Paul does that. He's going to take Adam and Christ and contrast them. There are five different contrasts he's going to say. Adam did one thing, Christ did this. The effect of Adam, what he did, was this. The effect of what Christ did was this. Now, in this passage, there are only like 10 verses here, there are some words that are used repeatedly, which is interesting to me. The word one, only one, is used 11 times in these 10 verses. The word reign, R-E-I-G-N, that which is in charge or was king at the moment, it's used 5 times. And the phrase, much more, speaking of Christ, used 5 times. All right, let's look at this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, here he's talking about Adam and the effect of Adam, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Sometimes I wonder if death was not part of God's plan after sin happened to at least keep humanity from completely destroying itself. Imagine if ISIS people were allowed to live for 300 years. What would our world look like? I wonder if part of God's restraining sovereignty on a humanity who has rebelled against him was actually part of his kindness to us. Sin came into the world, death came into the world. Now, it's a mess. Our world is a mess. And one of the great mysteries of life is, how is it that Adam and Eve were created without sin, and yet after sin, every human being that's created, brought into this earth, was created with a sin nature, or brought a sin nature. Now, there's a lot of mystery to this. We don't have all these things nailed down. Part of this goes beyond, I think, our human comprehension. But what Paul does say and does affirm is that it's true. Every person does have a sin nature, and Paul traces this back to what Adam did. I was talking with a fellow recently and who has a little boy, and I said, did you have to teach your toddler to say, mine? He said, nope, didn't have to do that. Did you have to train your child to say the word no? Nope, didn't have to sit down and have a three-hour workshop on being assertive about getting your way. That stuff just comes just like this, just like breathing. No, mine, I don't want to. Why do I have to? These are all part of our sin nature that you see sometimes as early as 9 months old or at least by a year in our children. Verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now here he's described the law, meaning when the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the law that came after that came to Moses. I think prior to that, human nature was gone amok through sin. Sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Now here he means it's really hard for people to see that we're sinners if there's nothing tangible with which to compare ourselves to. Even though God's law is written on their hearts, it's easy to dismiss that, to excuse that, to rationalize and justify that. But if you've got something in black and white with which to compare yourself with, that's a different story. Sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, meaning a particular command in the law of Moses, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, this last little phrase here, a pattern of the one to come. This is really curious to me. What Adam did in his sin had far-reaching effects across the whole human race. And it's as if Paul, in this little phrase here, which I think sets up the rest of our chapter, says, as bad as what Adam did through his sin and disobedience, what Christ is going to do through that one man will be much more redemptive than anything of what Adam brought in. And there are five particular contrasts that we'll look at. In Romans 5:15, the first one is Adam's sin contrasted with Christ's gift. The gift of Christ is not like the trespass of Adam. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's almost as if he's saying the door that Adam opened that brought misery to the entire human race is the very door at which Christ is going to walk through as the door of redemption for those who will hear him and respond to him. The second contrast is in verse 16, and here he's talking about the effects of what Adam did and the effect of what Christ has done. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. The gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So with Adam, he sinned and there was trespass, and what came was condemnation. But after what Christ did on the heels of our trespass is not condemnation, but the possibility of forgiveness and redemption. Verse 17 has the third contrast between Adam and Christ. And this has to do with the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. If by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, and here not just physical death, but personal death, what we would call things like depression and broken relationships and discouragement and anger, drama, those are all kinds of death. Death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? Now, you'd expect him to say reign in heaven. Now, that's certainly going to be true. But he doesn't say reign in heaven, although that will be true. But here he's describing the possibility that you and I as people, day by day, can have something reign in our life other than our sin nature. I find that just astounding. There is nothing that surprises me more when anybody's human nature, including my own, starts to change. That's what he's saying here about reign in life to the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 has the fourth contrast. And here he's going to use the phrase, one act, and in verse 19, one man. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, here he's talking about the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. Any man or woman who responds to the wondrous gift of God will find life, real life, eternal life, and real life. And then verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And then verse 20 has to do with the fifth contrast. And the contrast here is between law and grace. The effect of law, the effect of grace. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You say, well, why was the law added if sin was going to increase? It didn't increase in the sense of now we sin more because we have the law. What he's describing here is now that we have the law, our awareness of sin has increased. We should be much more, it should be much clearer to us that we stand in sin without hope, apart from Jesus Christ. And then he finishes this chapter with verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. How I live today, my approach to today, my approach when I'm relating to people today, my approach and as I think about as I'm by myself thinking about my life, either death can reign or grace can reign. Death can reign, or those gifts that we looked at the first part of this can reign. Larry Crabb has a great quote I like. Only the absolutely unique kindness of God revealed most fully when he died for people who hated him. That's the idea of God's enemies. Will draw selfish people toward genuine love. The more we understand that, the more wondrous is grace. God's gifts. What will reign? What will reign in your life today? Will death reign or will gifts reign? The gift of peace. Peace that I don't deserve. My sin will never be used against me again. I never have to wonder about my past or skeletons in the closet. I never have to think about something I did the first 20 years before I became a Christian. Or the 43 years since I became a Christian, any sin that I have done past or in far past or recent past, I need give not one thought to. I can be at peace. And I have access into the presence of God. Where once I was an enemy. Once I was far away, once I acted as if I was enemy. Now he opens the door and says, Seth, come home. I want you at the table. And the wonder of grace. Not just that I am inside the home, but sort of sulking over in the corner, but the dad likes it that I'm around. That's pretty cool. And I never have to wonder of that, even if I had a bad day spiritually. Which, of course, I'm going to have at different times. The gift of grace. Gift of hope. The glory of Jesus Christ. Glory of God someday. That my God and your God will work redemptively back through every suffering that we've gone through, and will bring about that which is good. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Great Divorce. Where his character, the character, reminds one of the men who'd come from hell on their day trip to heaven, reminds that our Redeemer God will speak to the person on earth who said, no divine comfort could ever compensate for the present suffering I'm going through now. He says, for that person, they will understand at the latest in heaven, if not sooner, that our redemptive God will work retrospectively back through that suffering, certainly in heaven, but also sometimes even in this earth, to where we will see God's hand at work in even our worst sufferings, where we will see the glory of God and we will be left to marvel. Let's pray together. Father, the first four chapters of Romans are hard to read. At least it's certainly hard on our pride. But if we can grasp Romans 1 through 4 and the enormity of the sin of our human nature, we will come to Romans chapter 5 with a heart that rejoices and sees that grace can reign in this world, in our lives, this very day.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.